Well, good morning and welcome. We will get started on our morning Sunday school class. Is there any updates? I'm going to make it my practice to ask for any prayer updates or anything in the life of the church that we should know about. I have a few things that perhaps are news of interest to us. Last week we helped the Rodriguez family move. They made it safely to New Jersey, and Sam and Amanda are settling in. Sam is settling in then into his one-year internship at near the Pole Tavern, New Jersey Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Lions, Josh and Jessica, perhaps you heard it last Sunday evening, unexpectedly left town for a funeral. One of Josh's uncles passed away, and so they're in Phoenix this weekend, and then on to Reno. Josh will be back for a bit, and then Josh will be back in Reno to pick up Jessica, so we won't see them for 2 or 3 weeks. Please be in prayer for them, Josh. Josh's family, there are not a lot of believers in his family, and he's really burdened as he spends this time with them in the face of death to be a good witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please be, if you can remember, to be in prayer for the Lyon family. The Curdos, in other news, Curdos come home tomorrow. I'm hoping to pick them up from the airport. So we're looking forward to having them back with us after their tour of Switzerland. If any of you got their emails, there's a blog. Simone has a blog, and they've been touring all over Switzerland, but also preaching and teaching. Look forward to having them back. The Pipas arrived safely back from England, so hopefully they'll be here with us today. So there's still lots of travel going on. Again, anything in particular that I should be remembering in prayer? If not, we'll go to prayer. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the dawning of a new day. We thank you for the day that it is, a day of worship and rest, a day of fellowship and communion in the gospel, a day where we can remember and exalt your holy name. We pray now that as we continue to think about and discuss the reasons that we worship you, that you would grant us by your grace diligent minds and hearts, and prepare us even to enter into your courts with thanksgiving and praise. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't been here with us for the last couple of weeks, you might know that we are in a series, which is coming to a close now, a series on worship. And today I'm not so much going to be talking about worship itself, but one of the two great reasons that we began the series with, the two great reasons for worship. Remember we talked about how we define what worship is and how we define what we do in worship, and we have been looking at the first four commandments. We looked at the fact that God alone is the object of our worship. The Word of God is the standard of our worship, that we are to be worshiping God with reverence and holy fear, and finally that there is both a content of worship that is commanded, remembering what God has done for his people and what he's done in the world, and a day of worship, which is the Lord's Day. So those are the five principles that we have taken from the first four commandments. Last week, Sunday morning, also in the preaching of the Word, we discussed our Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed to be in the Scriptures and in the world as the glorious Creator of all things. Now this great, mighty work of creation is one of the two great things that we remember in our worship. We remember that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We remember that he's the redeemer of his people. And not only do we remember that, but we expect the full reality, the fulfillment of those two great things. But I wanted to, building on last week's Sunday morning sermon and this idea of reasons for worship, talk a little bit more about creation. That great doctrine of creation. That God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. I was reading this week in the news about a news article that caught my eye, and perhaps you've heard the name David Attenborough. Have you heard of the Planet Earth, BBC Planet Earth series? It's a set of DVDs. It's actually very popular. My wife and I have enjoyed watching it. It's about 5 discs, about 15 different programs on all different aspects of the creation. And David Attenborough is an Englishman whose brother, I think, is Richard. He's an actor. David Attenborough is known as kind of the world's premier narrator of natural history investigation series. He works for the BBC, and if you listen to him, if you watch him, the man has it's like a walking encyclopedia of the natural world. He's very engaging and very able, and he's probably the most visible educator on the natural world that in popular media. He's probably about 60, 65 years old, been doing it for very many years, and very good at it. Now, he is an ardent evolutionist and avowedly against any sort of Christian view of creation or of the world, but he also is very good. He's very good at what he does. But he made a very interesting observation this week. He was surveying. He had participated in a survey in England, in Great Britain, on young children. And it turns out that young children in Great Britain are increasingly unable to identify basic animals and plants. They have no idea what exists in the world outside of their PlayStation, iPod, DVD player, or television screen. They never get out. They have no connection with the natural world. They never learn what God has made. Well, one of the things, and this spurred me to think about this idea of creation again, that increasingly we're in a culture that is detached from creation. And as new generations are growing up, it's interesting, not only does it seem that our culture is withdrawing from God's Word, the preaching of the Word, and the message of redemption, which is what we preach every week, but even has no interest in exploring God's revelation in the natural world. You go on a cross-country trip, and my wife and I make a lot of them, probably 4 or 5 times a year to Canada. At least last year we did 4 or 5 times. Hopefully we'll do less now. But one of the things, it used to be that on such a trip, you and your children would engage yourself with looking out the window and seeing what's going by. Now, everyone asks us, well, you go with 5 children, how in the world do you get from South Carolina to Canada without a seat-back DVD players in all the seats for all 5 of your kids and 12 hours of video? And it's remarkable how, or you look at vacations. What have vacations gone from? Perhaps some of you have camped. On camping, my wife and I like camping. Probably my wife likes it less now that we have 5 children. But I still like it. We don't do it very much anymore. Camping, just simply going to the beach, these sort of simple things are replaced with, very often, Disney World, Universal Studios, and countless other things. No, I'm not against any of these things. I have a TV, a DVD player. We have an internet connection. I don't mind a good roller coaster. They're all good, fun things to do. But the point is that there's a shift happening. And the shift is into immediate gratification that requires no thought and very often very little reflection on what God Himself has done. Our attentions are increasingly being called to look at, not to reflect on God's mighty works, but rather what fleeting pleasure or distraction we ourselves can get in this present world. Well, I think as Christians, again, from the pulpit, I preach Christ and Him crucified. The central theme of our preaching and teaching is redemption. And that is what Paul preached, and that is what we ought to preach. But as Christians, I think we have a duty to be students of God's creation. If we're to be worshiping God, if we're to be worshiping God, and one of the great things that the worship of heaven is praising God for is creation, we as God's creatures and as Christians with new hearts and opened eyes should of all people be fascinated with, be studying, being seeking to understand more and more the world that God has created. And so the doctrine of creation should be a doctrine that is front and central in the hearts and minds of God's people. Well, the doctrine of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's that great dividing line from which before there was only God, and afterwards there was a heavens and an earth. And God created that world that we saw last week in the preaching, and just a quick reminder, by His Word. He called it into being, and He created it in 6 days. And we believe that those were 6 ordinary days, 24-hour days. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today. But 6 ordinary days in which by the word of His power, in the space of 6 days, He created the heavens and the earth, and they were all very good. Now this in itself is reason for meditation and for praise. He created then the light. He divided the firmament or the heavens from the waters. He made dry land and seas. He made the sun, moon, and stars. He made the plants. He made fish and birds. He made animals. And then He made man. Made it all by the word of His power in the space of 6 days. And when He surveyed it all, I said this a few weeks ago, when He surveyed it all, His own conclusion was that it was all very good. And God's own conclusion of this mighty work was that it was very good. And while the account of creation, in the first place, lays the foundation for us of our understanding of who God is, the doctrine of God, that He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Scriptures teach us that it was the triune God who was active in creation. It was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He does it by His Word, the Word of His power, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Spirit that was hovering over the face of the waters. It was the Spirit, when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, the same word for Spirit is used there, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active, powerfully active, evident and visible in creation, and that the whole creation is a declaration of the glory and majesty of God. Creation displays the power of God, the sovereignty of God, that He does everything by His own good pleasure, His transcendence, that He is separate and distinct from His creation. He is the one who made it by His word of His power, yes, but out of nothing. And He willed that the material universe would come into existence, and He did it by His word. What are some implications for us of creation? Well, first is that God is completely distinct from who we are. God is completely other and distinct. There was a beginning before which there was only God. Psalm 50, verse 21 says this. The psalmist, God is speaking, He says, "You thought that I was just like you." One of the great tragedies of our own conception of God is that we begin to think that somehow we relate to God as someone else who is within the creation. But no, He's completely other, separate, and distinct. And we do not relate to Him as we relate to anything else within the creation. Yes? Psalm 50, verse 21. We don't relate to God like we relate to anything in the created universe. God is completely other, separate, and distinct. He is not like we are. You see, we often live in the creation that God has made like this, like living inside of a house that we never step outside of. We live with all the doors and windows closed, but we do not realize that if we were to open the door and see indeed who is outside and separate from outside of the creation, that there is God Almighty, the Eternal One. And it's as if countless millions live, again, with all the shutters closed and the doors closed, even afraid to look outside, bustling around and busy. But the creation account gives us some reason, or not some reason, gives us reason to meditate on the fact that there is a God who is almighty, separate and distinct from His creation. And when we open the door, as it were, when we take the scriptures, open the door and step out onto the front porch, if we were to look at and gaze upon the God who it is that made the reality in which we live. And if we are to really meditate on this great and mighty act of creation, we then begin to realize for the infinity, the power, the otherness, the majesty, the glory of God Himself, and our utter dependence on God Himself. That we are completely and wholly dependent on God for our existence and for our continued existence. That just, because to think about this for a minute, just as God had the power to create the universe by His Word, is He that sustains it. But you can also think of it in this way, to consider that power. He also has this exact same power that He could destroy that entire creation. He could. He has the power to do it. Now in His will, He is determined not to do so. But the power in who He is, the God who made it, is the same God who could destroy it. And there's just something, an awesome and terrible reality about just meditating on this great and mighty work of creation. Begin to see God for who He is. The one who has measured, Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, marked off the heavens with a span, the width of His hand, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are counted as dust in the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? So the doctrine of creation, the first thing that it should instill in us is a holy fear of the living God. A holy fear of God. Now there's a second thing that the doctrine of creation can do, is it helps us wrestle with some of the doctrines revealed in Scripture concerning redemption. Perhaps some of you have struggled with the doctrine of election. That God, by His sovereign and mighty power, chooses those whom He will elect to everlasting life. That it is His own sovereign choice, based on His own good pleasure, hidden in the mystery of His will, and that we are to humbly bow before the living God who has made such choices. Well, for some of us, perhaps it's difficult to do. We can wrestle with that doctrine. The doctrine of creation, if we accept the doctrine of creation, if we bow at the foot of the God who made the heavens and the earth by the word of His power for His own good pleasure, we can begin now to understand, if this is God and He made the world and everything in it simply by the word of His power, and that He sovereignly brought us into existence so that He could take us out of existence, and that all of reality exists because of His good pleasure, that He is the potter, as Paul says in Romans 9, and we are the clay, He is the creator, and He does with us what He wills. It's because it all belongs to Him. He's in control of it all. He made it all, and He made it for His own good pleasure. And so if you have this as the backdrop of your doctrine of God, then the doctrine of election, that God chooses to do with that creation what He wills, is no longer such a great difficulty. It still is a reason that for us to bow and worship in humble adoration, pleading on the mercy of God in Christ as He offers freely to us forgiveness in Christ. But it is not something that we have any sort of intellectual reason to stand opposed to. For God brought the whole creation into existence by His own good pleasure. Romans 9 again, so we read, "So then God has mercy on whomever He wills, He hardens whomever He wills. So you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?" And then Paul says this, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for dishonor, one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" And Paul here is appealing to, very carefully, in the doctrine of election, he's appealing to creation. If God is the potter, if He's the creator, then we have no right to argue with Him what He will do with His creation. But there's also great comfort here for the believer and reason for worship and adoration and praise. There's comfort in the sovereignty of God. There's also comfort here that we serve a God
and that we gather for worship to serve a God who by His power made everything. And that in the world of in the face of a thousand threats, think about the rise of Islam, for example. We had Dr. Zaka here, Anis Zaka, on Wednesday night, speaking to us about his ministry to Islam. And one of the questions, as you see a violent religion rising and all the havoc it spreads in the world, people can become afraid. I talked to you about being in North Korea and the horrible oppression that the church undergoes there. Well, when we think about all these things, and then we think that, you remember Jonah, who was in the belly of the ship? The ship was sinking, and he was woken up, and they said, "Who are you, and where are you going, Jonah?" And he had that confession of the believer, the confession of the people of God. "I am a Hebrew, and I serve the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." And it's that, in the storm, ready to die, even being persecuted, he could say, "I serve the God who made the heavens and the earth." Or the that great vow that's traditionally part of Reformed worship: "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth." That vow, which Latin is called a votum, that vow, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth," Psalm 124, verse 8, it comes from, has traditionally started off Reformed worship because it is a declaration of who we are and who God is and our relationship to Him as the mighty Creator. Well, there's also another implication of the doctrine, the doctrine of creation. And that is this, that in a world in which we have no increasingly little connection, biblical connection, with those around us. Now, here in South Carolina, there's still quite a bit. You can usually run into somebody, and when you run into somebody on the street, they've been in a church somewhere, they have heard of they usually own a Bible, they've probably heard the term born again, they've been in a church, they've had some exposure to the gospel. In Canada, where I grew up, it was not uncommon, and often frightened me, that my generation often could not even begin to tell you who Jesus Christ is. They couldn't tell you really what a Bible was. Many of them had grown up never having set foot in a church, never having read a Bible, never even having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as that generation rises up, one of the questions is, how do you begin to speak to them about who God is? How do you do apologetics? How do you do evangelism? How do you connect with this person when you take a Bible to him? He said, "I've never seen one before. I don't know who Jesus is. I don't even know what you're talking about." What did Paul do in Athens? What Paul did, and what he also does in Romans chapter 1, is he says, we appeal to men on the basis of the doctrine of creation, that all men know that outside of themselves there is, and even inside themselves, their own thoughts and heartbeat and existence bears testimony to the fact that there's a God who made them. And so when we appeal to people in evangelism, even if they haven't heard the scriptures, we can appeal to them on the basis of the God of creation and say there is a God with whom you have to, which you will have dealings, and you must have dealings, and He made you. I was driving with my coworkers up in Canada, a bunch of guys my age, and we were driving to a job site, and one of the questions, they said, "Well, Peter, you know, you believe in God, we don't. I don't know why you do." We were fairly good acquaintances, we worked a lot together, the communication was good, they could just ask me anything they wanted. But one of the things they always thought odd was that I was a Christian, I went to church, and I believed in God, and there's absolutely no evidence for it. When we were driving along, it was a winter day, well, the end of winter, and it was just coming into spring, and the fields where I grew up, the fields were pretty wide open, and there was just one woodlot there, and it was just coming into, the leaves were just starting to come green. And I simply leaned over, it was one of my friend named Joel, I said, "Joel, let's just stop arguing about this," and I said, "Just tell me who made that right there. Who made that? See that field, those the trees, the sky behind it, the sun? Who made all that?" He said, "Peter, God did." The same one who just minutes before said, there's no evidence for God. He said, I know. I said, even if you believe in a doctrine of evolution, I'm not arguing about how you think this came up. I said, who made that? And he said, I know God made it. He wouldn't listen to anything else I had to say. But he said, I know there is a God, and he made it. But I don't want to think about it. And after that, we went into a discussion, and I said, it led into a discussion of what sin is, and how we relate to God. And after that, we went through the Ten Commandments, another thing God has written in our hearts. And he said, well, how do you know what sin is? And I said, well, I'll tell you how you know what sin is. God gave us his law. I said, well, he said, what's the law? He said, well, I don't know if I believe that's the law. I said, well, let's just go through the law and see if you're a sinner. So we went through, we got to about 7th or 8th commandment. And actually, there were two guys in the car, and they got very angry with me. Because we had determined there was a God, and then we went to the law. And we got through about 7th or 8th commandment, and they said, okay, we give up. We're corrupt, we're sinful, and we're going to hell. Now would you stop talking about it? Car was very quiet for a few minutes. This comes out of this appealing to God who exists in creation. Car is very quiet for a few minutes, and then one of the two guys, I can't remember who it was, very perceptive, hopefully not, well, you'll hear why I say that, but very perceptive, he comes to the conclusion, we're driving along, and he goes, wait a minute, Peter. He says, you are a sinner too. He says, you've done everything. You can't tell me you haven't done all these things you say we do. And then after that, we went to a discussion of the gospel because I couldn't help but agree. But what it was is it began with an appeal to creation. And it moved from there to God, who he is, how we relate to him, what sin is, and then all the way, by God's grace, to the gospel. And this young man, I still am in touch with a little bit. He's not a believer, but we still have a good relationship together, and I still pray that one day God will use even those conversations to bring him to himself. But this whole idea then is that where there is a God who made the heavens and the earth, we are related to him, and we can appeal to that when we speak to others. But finally, another implication of creation is that it should drive us to worship. It exposes the foolishness of worshiping the creation, the creature, that God himself is other and distinct and separate. He's only one who's worthy of our worship. When he said it's good, then we should respond with an echo to God's creation and also say, he is good. Well, let's see where we are for time here. I wanted to also make a few really practical remarks about our view then as Christians of the doctrine of creation. It should drive us to worship, to reflect on God's creation, but practically, how then does a Christian cultivate an understanding and view of creation? Practically, how can you walk out of here tomorrow and cultivate an understanding, a new or deeper understanding or view of God's mighty work of creation? Well, first of all, we of all people, if we are indeed regenerated by the Spirit of God, have new affections, have opened eyes. Now, we often think of that work of regeneration and that work of illumination being only related to the Scriptures. And it is true, God opens our eyes to the Scriptures. But as he opens our eyes to the Scriptures and who he is and what he's done for us in Christ, we also should have new eyes to see that this isn't simply even a God's world or the work of some God who's separate and distinct for us. But as that hymn says, this is my Father's world. This is the work of my Father. This is the work that he has said is very good. And if he made it, then I have an interest in it. And I want to put forward to you a few comments from church history and see how Christians have responded to creation. John Piper says this as he's commenting on Jonathan Edwards. He says that your view of the world must be radically different than the unbeliever. In other words, to delight in all the good of the universe, but not to delight in God is like being glad that a candle has been lit, but being indifferent to the rising of the sun. See that? To delight in all the good of the universe, simply for what it is, you take an apple, you enjoy the apple because it tastes good and it fills you, is like But not to delight in God, to worship God even as we participate in eating that apple, is like being glad that a candle is lit but being indifferent to the rising of the sun. Because there's so much more that God is revealing than simply what our taste buds taste and what our stomach feels full. It's telling us something of who God Himself is. But isn't this so often how we live? We live as if there's a candle, only a candle hasn't been lit, while really the rising glorious sun shines upon us. How do you go through your day? Well, from sunrise to breakfast to the trees and flowers along the road as you drove here, to you drive to work tomorrow, you come home from work, you have a family, you have children, you have perhaps pets, we have a dog, you have a warm fire on a cold morning, all of these things. There's not one of these things that isn't speaking of the glory and majesty of God. And then we aren't merely to love God just for the sake of His gifts, because which is actually just self-love, because simply because the gifts make me happy. But actually, we are to be an awe and wonder of God Himself, to embrace God and thank God for what He's done. So, in other words, we have to be students of the creation, diligent students. Now, let me give you some examples. Students of the creation. Remember, who wrote this? Phrase. Consider the ant. Solomon. Now, how do you think he came up with that idea? Yeah. Now, you've got to think about this. Solomon, the greatest, most glorious, powerful king, all the nations are streaming to him, bringing him gifts. He is known the whole world over for his glory and majesty. And sometime in his life, he's also laying on his stomach in the dirt, and he's looking at ants, and he's saying that there's something to be learned from God's creation. He's a student of the creation. Jonathan Edwards, great Puritan theologian, New England Puritan theologian, one of his great works, you know what it's on? Spiders. He's gone through the woods. He actually would regularly ride his horse, leave his study behind, and ride into the woods and go there to meditate on the Word and to pray. But he loved to leave these things behind and go into the world God had made and wonder at what God had made and to go there to pray and to meditate. I don't know if I've ever told you the story of John Murray. Have I told you the story of John Murray on the West Coast? Murray was the one who went up the West Coast and couldn't help. Lawrence Ayers took him on a ride up the West Coast. I think the General Assembly of the OPC was there in the late 40s. And as he was going up the West Coast, he couldn't help but wonder at every redwood grove. He had to stop and get out and wonder. And Lawrence Ayers said that with his one good eye, he could see more of the glory of God than Lawrence Ayers had ever seen with two. And Lawrence Ayers had been driving up and down that road for years. And Murray could see these things. Now, those are just three examples. I could give you countless more examples of great and notable leaders and theologians. And you would think they're movers and shakers in theology, and Edwards in philosophy, and Solomon as this great and mighty king. But their piety is marked by an attention, an eye for the beauty and glory of God in the created world. And it results in worship and praise. Well, what's your attitude then towards the creation that God has made, particularly as you worship? Do you really see it? Everything around you is the work of God's hands. I know that perhaps how many of you remember the periodic table of the elements? Somewhere in your background in a science class, you had this periodic table of the elements. I bet most of you remember it with some horror. Because it was the symbol of a test that followed, and the grade on that test might not have been that good. Now, if you're anything like me, chemistry, I was a mechanical engineer, I had one chemistry class to take at college, and I would like to forget it. But that periodic table of the elements is just to give you an example of something that we pass over and we just say, if I could just get through this and never see it again. If you could study it, and if God gives you, I don't have the mind to fully understand, but what the little of what I grasp is this wonderful picture of just in one corner of the creation, how all these elements work together and how they're all related together. And on this subatomic, microscopic, subatomic level, that there's this great order, and that the whole creation to the ends of the universe follows this order that's in this little table, and that that order has been so arranged so carefully and perfectly by God, and it all works together. And really, that periodic table of the element then is a manifestation of the glory and majesty and order of God Himself in the creation. And if we can't understand it, at least we should be in awe and wonder at concerning it. Not just to throw it away and say, I can't understand that, but to say, there's reason here for worship, that God has made all these things. And I'm going off on a tangent here, but there's something remarkable about physics and chemistry. This is an area where scientists right now can't understand. They keep plumbing deeper and deeper into the depths, and they can't explain why the world is the way it is, why this table works the way it is, why all these parts go together. But it works because it's the work of God's hands. Mathematics is the same thing. Probably half of you dislike math. I know Jim's a math teacher, so this part he would probably like, but it's the same thing. This great order which exists all through the creation is demonstrated with mathematics. Or the arts. As man, who's created in the image of God, begins to reflect some of that very creativity of God Himself, again, it's reason for worship and for praise. Now, getting back to where we were at the beginning with the iPod, DVD, Universal Studios world, again, or Six Flags for vacation. There's things to be enjoyed at all of those places, but we ought to remember not to be detached from and insulated from and separate from the world God has made by His mighty power. And as we stand and watch it, we need to remember what I preached last week, that it's not just the work of the Father. It's not just the work of the Father or some God who is nebulous, but it's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as it's the work of the triune living God, ultimately it calls us to repentance and faith. As sinners gazing on the majesty of God, it calls us to repentance. It calls us to faith in Jesus Christ, the great agent of creation, and it calls us to humble, submissive worship. And so, our awareness of God's work of creation should be on our lips, in our hearts. It should mark our worship. It should mark our day-to-day life. It should mark our witness to the world. How often, I've heard Dr. Piper say this, how often we can change the way we speak of the world in which we live, and that be a witness of God the Creator. When the sun rises, to speak of God's glory. When springtime comes and the whole world is full of new flowers and singing birds, to simply say a word of, my Father, my God has made all of this. Have you bowed to the God who did this? It should be on our hearts. It should change the way we worship. We should be students, willing, joyful students, as far as we're able, of the created world that God has made. Any questions here for one of the, again, I've gone into this because it's one of those two great poles behind that stand, two great poles of our worship, God's work of creation, God's work of redemption. Anybody have any questions around worship in general? I forgot to ask last week. I was going to ask that as we close up, if anyone has any questions for me, either in here or afterwards, that you'd like to ask me or email me, we can deal with some of them. We dealt with music for 1 week. If there's anything else for worship that you have questions, the liturgy, what we do, why we do it in the order we do it, anything like that, feel free to ask me. We can pick up a few of those, yeah. Otherwise, let's close. Our Lord and our God, we do praise You that You are our God and King, and that You are the mighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. We confess that so often we have been loath to study the world you have made. When we are faced with its beauty or its complexity, we can be turned away because of our own limitations or even our own sin. Lord, we pray that you would make us as the many examples that you have given us in the scriptures and in church history, that you would make us willing students of the world that you have made. That you would cause in our hearts again to spring forth a humble adoration, a deep conviction of who you are. And Lord, even as we gaze again and again upon your majesty and infinity in the work of creation, that we would be humbled and repentant of our sins, and that we would cling to you for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would look forward with longing as we look at this world, even that is broken, to the day when all things will be made new and that mighty creative power will be on display again, and when your people will be planted again in a brand new and perfect creation, a new heavens and a new earth, which again will testify to your majesty and your glory. We pray that you would then stir our hearts even now to worship you, spirit and in truth, with great gladness as we consider the doctrine of creation. We pray all of these things then in the name of Jesus, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen.
So far we have like 22 uploads. And,